Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Our focus today will be on verses 2 through verse 5. But let me read that text in its entirety, beginning in verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the word of God. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And our Lord taught us that. We believe that. And as we come with expectation before thee, knowing that thy word is truth, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be in our midst and to work in our hearts and lives as the truth that Jesus here speaks to us is opened. We ask, Father, for your loving kindness and mercy and blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Jerome Neary, in a 1998 book, which I've referred to you many months ago in our series of Matthew, the book is entitled Honor and Shame in the Gospel of Matthew. Neary points out that the very competitive and combative nature of the ancient world in which Matthew's Gospel was written created what he refers to as a push-and-shove tension between honor and shame. Honor, for example, was acquired by birth, by social standing, or it could be achieved perhaps by military exploits in athletic games or education or a variety of ways. But the competitive nature of that era led to something Neary calls the shame game. It's an attempt to shame those who are perceived to be in an honorable position. And you see this played out in the interaction between Jesus and the Jewish establishment. In the face of it, Jesus had great success among the multitudes, as chapter 7, the last verse, will tell us. They perceived him to speak as authority, not as the scribes or Pharisees. And the establishment, if we may call it that, sought by various means to shame him, to discredit him publicly. And he countered them with profound wisdom at every turn, which of course simply added fuel to the fire of their intentions to bring him down at some point. In that ancient culture, in addition to the general competitive atmosphere between honor and shame, there was something that was very prolific called envy, which, because of the success of others, was an important element in the social dynamics of that age. Envy aggressively, by a variety of means, attempted to take something out of the lives of the successful and to cause some shame. It may have even been to take their lives. But the goal was, if at all possible, public shame in one form or another. The honor that Jesus possessed because of who he was as the Son of God, the honor that Jesus achieved in works that confirmed him to be who he said he was, led to, of course, the handing of our Lord over to be killed, to expose him to open shame in the sham trial, and open and public shame when he hung naked upon the cross and was mocked and reviled. And Pilate had to, you know, had some wisdom, some sense about him. He wanted to let Jesus go in the first place. He didn't find anything wrong with him. But Pilate's assessment of the dynamic that was going on is found in Matthew 27:18, wherein he said that it was out of envy that Jesus was handed over to the civil authority in the first place. The success of others, as Jesus was having success in ministry, the success of others is interpreted as loss by the perceiver. In other words, the perceiver believes because someone else is honored, he's just lost something. And the game is played. A game in which judging and censoriousness and hypercriticism, such as we're encountering in our text, plays an important part. Proverbs puts it this way about envy. In Proverbs 27:4, wrath is cruel, and anger is outrageous. But who is able to stand before envy? By implication, nobody. Because envy is far more aggressive than wrath or anger ever thought of being. And 34 times the Bible highlights the sin of envy and reveals it to be present among God's people in both covenants. Now, the aggressive means that envy uses to bring another person down, maybe actual physical assault, as was, of course, the case with Jesus at the end. But just as an aside here, this would help explain some of the nonsensical sexual assault that takes place around here. It's an attempt to shame, to dishonor, to bring down. And it's something we witness in our culture, this matter of physical assault with the proliferation of random and sometimes organized acts of violence, which we see accelerating around us. So it can be by physical assault that envy is manifest. It can also be by verbal assault, aggressive verbal assault, which Jesus also experienced, of course, in his incarnate ministry, and as we see, it seems, every election cycle. Maybe a combination of both physical and verbal. But the goal in the end is to shame, to dishonor, in order that the one doing the shaming can be honored. And we ought to expect this from persecutors who will say all manner of evil against us falsely, as they did against our Lord Jesus. But it ought never to be anything we experience among believers, among disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact is, it does happen. Because Jesus is dealing with the roots of envy and dealing with judging and hypercriticism and censoriousness. And as we have seen in the first verse, judging is an assault on another person's character. It's an envy-motivated attempt to aggressively shame a person, especially if you can do it in the eyes of others. And it's a game Jesus won't have his people play. Judge not. Censor not. Be hypocritical not. Not just because, as we have seen, they make themselves liable to the justice of chastisement from God, which you noticed last time, and the possible loss to be incurred on the day when their works are evaluated as to whether they were good or bad, and the rewards or compensations are given or withheld. But also, as we shall see for a second reason in verse 2, because you will provoke and set the standard for your own judgment. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Now notice first of all here, that when we judge in this censorious, hypercritical fashion, that you provoke God's judgment. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And the four makes the connection with the earlier verse, of course, in verse 1, which speaks of judgment in the form that we talked about last time. So there's a connection between these two texts. So what is in view here is not what others do to us. That's not what the text is saying. In the context, it's basically saying that our unjust judgment, our hypercriticism, our censoriousness of others provokes not their response. It may, of course. But it provokes God's judgment of us when we are found judging others in this manner. Now, in one sense, the verse is an amplification of that earlier verse, verse 1. In another sense, it's a standalone reason, and that's the way we're treating it here. When you judge another in the manner we have come to understand, in terms of censoriousness or hypercriticism, you will likewise be judged of God, which is to say you will be chastened proportionately. Well, how are we to understand this? Well, just this way, God will judge us according to the standards we use to judge others. A good example of this is found in Luke chapter 12. Don't turn there, you don't need to, but you can do that for your further, that'll be your homework reading. You'll recall, I'm sure, that there was a servant there that was vested, faithful servant he is in fact called, vested by his master with responsibility, with rule over all, in Luke 12:44. He had been a faithful servant. The text says he knew his master's will. He knew the standards his master would have him to rule by. But in the prolonged absence of the master, he allows his rule to go to his head, and he aggressively and unjustly beats the men and women servants under him. And himself slips into licentiousness and becomes a drunk, which undoubtedly exacerbated the whole thing. The master returns. He finds out that though the servant knew his will, Jesus says in that text, he did not prepare himself to do it. He knew the will, but he didn't prepare himself to do it, and did not do it, but rather beat the other servants. Jesus says, he shall be beaten, that is himself, with many stripes. His judicial punishment from God will fit the crime he perpetrated in an unjust judgment and censorious treatment of his fellow servants. He beat them, and his master beats him with many stripes. Or take another example in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, that illustrates this principle in verse 2 of Matthew 7. Romans 2, 1 to 3. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doeth the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Rhetorical question, isn't it? Not a chance. Paul is speaking to the Jews, according to the context in chapter 1, verse 17, and basically saying that when you are judging another, you are proving by that judgment that you have exercised that you know what's right to do. So you have no excuse when you are judged by God for the same things. How can you, who exercises judgment against another and do the same thing, believe that you can escape? The standard you applied will be the standard applied, you see. You cannot escape, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. In essence, saying exactly what our text in Matthew chapter 7, verse 2 says. So by censorious judgment and unjust criticisms of others, you provoke God's judgment. Which I think is a really good reason to judge not. But there is more. Jesus adds here in verse 2, that you will set the standard for your own judgment. We've alluded to that, but he's very clear about that here. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. When we sit as an authority over others and judge them censoriously or hypercritically, we have no cause for complaint if we are judged by God for doing who applies the same standard to us as we applied to others. We may claim to have a certain knowledge of the standards of Scripture, and upon the scrutiny of the lives of those around us, take the example of Luke 12, of scrutinizing the servants under this faithful servant, we believe we have warrant to measure out censoriousness to them, to be hypercritical of them, and to do so in a manner that will shame them. And that can happen even if people don't know anything about what's happening to them, because it's all taking place behind their back. It's called backbiting in Scripture. If it was some real intangible sin into which they have fallen, then what's our obligation? Our obligation as a fellow Christian would be to go to help them to do what? To deliver them, to be part of the solution, not adding to the problem. No, we've decided not to go to our brother. We've decided we don't want to get involved. How often have you seen that? I don't want to get involved. Well, I hate to tell you this, but as Christians, we are to be involved. We're not to say, am I my brother's keeper? Well, yes, we are. Absolutely. But we don't want to get involved. We decided that this is a prime opportunity to shame them in the eyes of others so they get it, that they have a problem. And we thereby make ourselves look good, don't we, by comparison. So we censure them, we criticize them, and most often, as I mentioned, behind their back. Well, we are not to be surprised if the same thing comes back on us. Only this time it's God doing it. And it will be wholly just and good. Example of this is, I had to think of this, as the first example that popped into my mind was King Saul, Old Testament. Censorious and critical of David, though he was the anointed one, to the point of obsession about killing him. And at one point, literally attempting to pin him to the wall with his spear. You may recall that occasion, David's flight. It's interesting as you read a little further along in 1 Samuel 31. It was Saul who wound up taking his own life, who was beheaded on the battlefield, and his head attached to the wall of Bashan. He wanted to pin David to the wall and kill him. He was the one that was pinned to the wall by God. He measured judgment to David. God measured judgment to Saul. And as the Brits put it, he was paid in his own coin. I doubt if there's one of us here who has not censured or criticized another based on our perception of them, only to find out at some point, wow, we did not know what was going on. We don't know the facts. We got it wrong. And to our deep shame before God, who brought conviction upon us like a thunderbolt, we had to humble ourselves. We had to go and put things right. We had to suffer the consequences of our actions. And as much of a learning curve as that may be, and I think every one of us from the pulpit to the pew has suffered through that, it would have been far better, wouldn't it, not to have judged at all? and saved ourselves all that agony. So that's the second reason. There is a third reason here to judge not, and that is because you are incapable of a proper judgment. Verses 3 to 5. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. You must not only remember that you will be judged for judging others unjustly, and by that judgment set the standard for your own judgment, but if you stop and think here for a moment and think it through, we are incapable, according to this text, of making proper judgments in the first place, for several reasons. First, because you are not really concerned about righteousness and true judgment. What you're concerned about is that speck you see in your brother's eye. And it can, the Greek can refer to a speck of sawdust or a foreign matter. We all know what that's like, to get a small speck in our eye. You see that defect. You see that sin. You lock onto it. You censor it. You criticize it. And you appear self-righteously good by wanting to do him good by removing it. But if true judgment and true righteousness were our concerns, we'd be looking at something bigger. We'd be looking at the beam in our own eye. We'd be passing judgment on ourselves for what resides in our eye. Because as Jesus proportionally puts it here, it's of a greater magnitude compared to what we're criticizing. We can't see with precision anyway. We got this thing in our eye. That means that when we are looking at the speck in the other person's eye, we really don't have an objective standard to go by because we can't see clearly. We are more subjectively interested in passing censorious judgment on the character of a person than we are upon ourselves, and therefore incapable of seeing the issues clearly, and therefore incapable of making a proper judgment of exactly what it is that's wrong with the brother's eye. I see, I know what it is, we say, but do we really know what it is? How can we know? We're incapable of seeing clearly. And what we manifest there in our effort to get at this issue is a censorious, overbearing attitude that may actually be the politics of envy being played out in real time. Now, one of the beams that obscure our vision is a prejudice we may hold against another for any one of a number of reasons, quite often based upon what others have said. Simply stated, I think you'd agree that our prejudice jaunder our judgment and we don't see clearly. A congregation I served as an intern in on the Alaska Highway decades ago, it seems now, it was a 300-member church, some of whom had come out of a cult that was up about mile 100 on the Alaska Highway. They came to understand the Reformed faith. And it's from them, actually, that pointed me in the Reformed direction of the Reformed faith. But they came to understand the Reformed faith. No Reformed church anywhere in that area. And so they joined an evangelical church where I was serving as an interim pastor, as part of the pastoral staff. And one of the families in the church was particularly prejudiced against these former cult members, particularly one family, and spoke very critically, very censoriously, never to them, but behind their back. Could be something minute, could be something large. There came a time when the two families were providentially brought together on a Sunday afternoon in fellowship over a meal. And once the censorious family really got to know the other family, the prejudices almost immediately disappeared. And these two families became fast friends. And the censoriousness and the criticism came to an end. Because they came with loaded prejudices formed from their own imagination. They can't see clearly, remember? And formed from the opinions of others who can't see clearly either. Too much of our dealing with our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ is based on our own personal, unfounded, ill-informed personal prejudices. Often incubated by the thoughts and opinions of others. And that leads to this hypercriticism Jesus speaks of here. So as long as the beam of prejudice remains in place, we're incapable of judging rightly. Therefore, we ought to judge not until those prejudices are removed. A second reason for our incapacity is that you're more concerned about it censoring persons than upholding principle. Very easy, isn't it, to get subjective and to lose objectivity. Verse 4, how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Well, you simply cannot. You cannot see to pull a speck of evil out of his eye because of a block of evil in our own. All you can do is criticize. Can't help him. Because you're critical of the mote you think you see in his eye, which you cannot actually see for the beam in your own, you're more interested in pointing out that evil about him. More interested in condemning him for the mote you think there is there than in helping him deal with it. Or to use Neri's view here, more interested in shaming him in the eyes of others out of a misguided zealousness for the things of God. You know, you often wonder, why did Jesus, the Holy Spirit, Matthew, put this body of instruction right in place after the instruction to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? I think the reason may lie in the fact that out of zeal for seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, as the latter part of Matthew 6 says, we believe that zeal authorizes having a judgmental attitude toward others. I've seen that often. Thankfully, not often within the context of the Reformed faith, but I've certainly seen it in evangelicalism. I often think it becomes a substitute for church discipline. I think some Christians believe censoriousness and criticism of others is a gift of the Spirit that needs to be exercised to prove that I'm serious about seeking first the kingdom of God. Well, that's nothing more than self-deception, and evidence is the beam in the eye, the polar opposite, right, of a servant's heart. Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness ought to lead us to what? Personal self-examination. Love of the brethren, humility, the pursuit of holiness and godliness, and a focus on what is good, what is lovely, and what is of good report in others, and not an attitude of censoriousness or criticism. But I remind you that the coming with Bible in hand to deliver a brother from sin is entirely something that will be taught later in Matthew 18. What we're dealing with here is the wrong way to do things. So to the extent you're focused on centering persons rather than upholding principles, well, you're simply incapable of judgment. So, judge not. And then thirdly, you are incapable of a proper judgment for a third reason, and that is when it really comes down to it, you're not concerned to help another, you're more concerned to condemn another. Verse 5, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. I think that's the first and only time that I've been able to find Jesus applies a term he usually reserves for the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, and applies it to a believer acting in this censorious manner and calls him a hypocrite. And what Jesus is saying here is, if you're really desirous of helping a brother who is suffering some defect, and we don't deny that we all have defects that need to be addressed, right? But if we're sincere and desirous of helping a brother with a defect, then before you ever go to him or her, cast the beam out of your own eye. It's a very simple truth. Because if you don't, you're a hypocrite. Nothing could be plainer. You go to your brother and you say, shame on you for the mote in your eye. Look at this defect in you. Look what this sin, this error is doing. For shame, you ought to know better. You better repent. Well, that attitude is born out of malice and envy. And it's an attempt to take down the other person, to censor them, to criticize them, to shame them in the eyes of others. But you're incapable of doing that because you went with this thing in your eye, this beam. Now, there's a mote in your brother's eye. None of this text denies that, does it? You want to help your brother? Then you have to realize you need to get your attitude and bearing right. You have to realize that I come with a beam. Therefore, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye. Then thou shalt clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye. And let me tell you, you can't cast out beams. The Lord alone will do that. And therefore, when you go to approach a brother, you go prayerfully. And you go thoughtfully. And you go with the scriptures in hand to address them. Your brother or sister may well need help with their mote. Jesus doesn't deny it. But we need to face ourselves quite honestly and squarely and admit that we're not approaching our brother with the purest of intentions. We need to ask ourselves about our own attitudes. What's my attitude here in doing this? What's my motive in doing this? And you think about what you want to tell your brother or your sister. And you ask yourself, is there any hypocrisy in this? Am I being a hypocrite here when I'm doing this? We need to ask those questions, don't we, of ourselves? Not just, boom, send out this charge of censoriousness and blow up. Think about what we want to tell them. Is there some envy here? Am I rejoicing in the fact that they are in an honorable state? Or am I envious? And is my real motive to bring them down and fix them? So we need to analyze our attitude, don't we, and our actions and our motives before we move on the mote. And in so doing, you will free yourself from the spirit of censoriousness and hypercriticism. Isn't it wonderful to continue? I mean, we can't like that attitude about ourselves when we fall into it. And as sinners, we all do. We can't like the fact that I'm hypercritical. We can't like the fact that I'm censorious. But by examination, we can deal with that. And we can go to our brother. And may I remind you, in the metaphor, I think, without straining the metaphor, I think the metaphor is clear. You don't want to touch somebody else's eye. It's the most sensitive part of your body. I mean, the fact that we have eye problems in our household, believe me, there's nobody in this place, probably including me, will ever get close to my wife's eyes. Ophthalmologist knows what he's doing. That's it. And even then, their hands have had to be grabbed because they were a bit too aggressive. It's the most sensitive part of the body. And when you go prayerfully to this person, what are you touching? You're not touching the eye. You're touching the soul of the individual. You are touching the very spirit of the man or the woman. And that is the most sensitive thing you will ever touch in a brother and sister. And you need to go prayerfully, and you need to go carefully, and you need to go humbly, and you need to go sympathetically, conscious of your own sin and unworthiness and vulnerability. And when you have found the moat, you won't feel like condemning. You'll feel like weeping with them. And you can do that only when you really do want to help. Because you have found in yourself that the process of getting your sight clear is so wonderful that you want them to share in that with you. And you know what? When you do that, you have spoken the truth in love. Now let me just say here, as we wind up, that there are countless numbers of Christians, for any one of a number of underlying reasons, will tell you the truth, but do it in an aggressive manner that causes you to defend yourself, to hate or dislike them for doing so. And the reason is not because you haven't spoken the truth. You may have well spoken the truth. You didn't do it in love. And I think we're all guilty of that, aren't we? We've spoken censoriously, we've spoken aggressively, hypercritically, for any one of a number of prejudicial reasons, maybe even out of envy, in an attempt to shame them. But there are those believers who, thank God, take the instruction that Jesus gives here in these verses, and with the beams cast out of their own eyes, come to us and speak the truth in love concerning the moat they can clearly see. And we thank them, and we love them for it, don't we? Seeking first the kingdom of God is thereby furthered. Grant us, Lord, please, that every one of us here who claim to be disciples of the Lord Jesus be one of these kind of people. Enable us to hear what the Spirit has this day said to the church. Amen.